So you may laugh at that video, but that is honestly what some critics of the Bible, and more importantly, critics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, say about how this message came into existence. It is absolute absurdity that a movement that has made its way around the world and has affected millions upon millions of people began with a backroom story to steal the body that was guarded by trained Roman soldiers, and then to purport a lie that would carry on from generation to generation, to which it would cause such a change in people that they would live so radically different that they would lay down their life for that lie. It doesn't make sense. That simply could not happen if Jesus truly wasn't resurrected. That people, especially the 11, and those that would become followers of Jesus as a result of their ministry, didn't withstand the persecution and didn't lay down their life. The question at hand when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ is, are these events that are recorded in the Bible, and are the events that are recorded about Jesus in the Bible true? Can you believe with certainty that what was written is what is true about this man from Galilee? History shows us that Jesus was a real man. History, just general history, in a period of time that is referred to as antiquity, refers that there was a man from Galilee named Jesus, especially Jesus of Nazareth. And he was a teacher, and he had a following, and that there were people that listened to him, and that he made a commotion in the world that he lived in Israel at the time that he lived 2,000 years ago. History verifies that. As unbelieving historical figures wrote about the world at that time, a man like Josephus, who was a Jewish man, was not a Christian, but he wrote about who Jesus was. And that he made a difference. That Jesus was a real man, but was the claim that he was crucified, dead and buried, raised on the third day. Can we believe that claim to be true? Have you ever thought about that? You read about him in the Bible and think, I know that's what I've been told, and I know that the Bible is held in high regard as this special book, but how do I know for sure what I am reading is actually true? I think that's an honest question that I know it's a question that I wrestled with as I not just came to faith, but came to realize that the one that saved me is described in such exacting detail that sometimes I read these things and I would think, is that exactly how it happened? Are these the events that we know to be true concerning him? Now, the critics of Jesus say no. They would say that we cannot know for sure that the events that we read about in the Bible about him are true. And because we cannot be sure, then everything written about him is false. But we, as Christians, take the events of the death, burial, and resurrection as truth statements. Statements not fabricated, but verified through human history that fit into a human experience. Now, I know there's a lot to that sentence there, but just, you know, from the perspective of this man that we know really existed had a significant event take place in his life that the Bible records, but also human history testifies to. And as a result of those events, the human experience has changed. This isn't something that a bunch of people hundreds of years later wrote about saying, you know, let's find a guy in history that maybe did something significant at one point, and we'll try to fabricate a legend story that goes along with him. From the very onset of his life, Jesus Christ was not only written about in the Holy Scriptures, but the effect of following him was evident in the world, not just in Jerusalem, and not just in Judea, and not just in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the world, that people within a few decades of this man's existence began turning their lives over to him and living a changed life. That doesn't happen if everything that is said about him is just a mere hoax or a lie. Because within a generation or two, it's going to fall off. We take what we read in the Bible as true statements because we can know with certainty that what the apostles wrote about concerning Jesus is based on absolute truth. Absolute truth. There's a discussion in the world today, can you know truth absolutely? And not just empirically in a scientific way. I mean, it seems like we're doing a really good job of trying to outsmart ourselves and trying to find new ways to understand things that have been known and understood since the beginning of time. But as it concerns the Bible, can we approach this book and see it as being an absolutely true record of who God is and his work in this world? Now, there was a survey that was taken some time ago, and there was a question that was asked to the survey respondents. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Now, out of all the people that were surveyed, only 28% of the people responded, yes, there is such a thing as absolute truth. 28%. Now, that seems like crazy enough, and I guess it shouldn't surprise us because of the world that we live in where we keep redefining things that God has said, no, this is true, this is right, this is what is good for the world that I made it. And we come along and think, no, that's not true, that's not right, that's not good for the world that we are created for. And so let's redefine these basic principles. What is more alarming is that in that survey, of the people that responded to it that said that they were Christians, only 23% said they believe that there is absolute truth. Of people that said that they are Christians, that means over 75% of professing Christ followers say that you can't know for sure that something is true. Now, for me, as a person that studies the church and studies culture, and especially the last few months with some of the seismic shifts that are taking place in the church, in the world, where we have a large denomination that is basically turned upside down God's order for the family, for human sexuality, and for what it means to be a pastor, that breaks my heart. But I'm not surprised if 23% are the only people that believe that there is absolute truth. Because what happens is, as you take those small steps away from you know, these basic principles, you find yourself within a decade or two decades looking back and saying, well, I don't think that that was true over here, so I can just keep redefining the Bible to fit my construct, what feels good for me, what doesn't step on my toes, and what doesn't call it out as sin in my life. And if I can do that now, then I can just make God whoever I want him to be. And have you ever, like, have you watched the church today at different times and said, how can you get there? Like, how do you get to this place where the Bible is very clear on what is said about Jesus and life and walking with him, and think, How can you ignore that? How can you say it's not true? Well, it begins in these hearts of these people that have committed themselves to a way of thinking that says you can't know for sure that there is anything that is true. And if you can't know for sure, then frankly, you don't need this book. Because if this isn't true, and you can just redefine your relationship with God, and you can color it in all different ways and add all sorts of kind of ingredients that make you feel good, then you're not going to be able to read the things that are written in this book. Because it hurts. Because it confronts us with our sin and reveals to us that God has a better way. So what do we do with these absolute truth claims? I mean, this is a part of prevailing culture today. People are saying, how can anyone lay claim to have a corner on the market when it comes to truth? And then they say, we all have our own values, we all have our own systems, we all have this experience of saying it's true for me, but it doesn't necessarily need to be true for you. But our text this morning invites us to consider the absolute truth claims that Peter makes concerning our Lord and the claims that Peter makes regarding Holy Scripture itself. Now, we're dealing with a discussion this morning that people have debated for thousands of years. I'm guessing, it dates before Christ, but I'm guessing at least over the last 3,000 to 4,000 years and probably even further. And very specifically, it fits into a philosophical framework called the study of epistemology. The study of epistemology. Now, this study is basically the study of knowledge. And questions that are framed around the study of epistemology are questions like, how do we know something is true? What is the theory of knowledge? How do we validate truth claims that produce knowledge? You know, 20-some years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Matrix. How many of you remember that movie, The Matrix? Okay, so I'm not saying go home and watch it. It's kind of crazy. But in the movie, the main theory of the movie, and spoiler alert, I know, I'm going to ruin it for you. But basically, we are all people that are hooked into a system. And we're not really living. We're just surviving in these liquid vats with a big wire connect to our brains. And nothing that we experience is real. And there are people that watch that movie and think, yeah, we're just living in the Matrix. What? Like, this isn't real? I'm not really seeing you. You're not really seeing me. You're not hearing my words that are actually traveling, those kinds of things. Like, it's strange to me that people have that much faith in something like that, and then they approach the Bible and say, no, not true. That's crazy talk. But we're dealing with this question of how do we know something is true? How do we validate truth claims? And as it concerns the claims that the Bible makes, the Bible itself self-attests to the uniqueness and absoluteness of what it says. The Bible itself makes statements that declare that what it says, what it contains, is wholly unique compared to anything else. Claims like what is recorded in John 14, verse 6, where John writes that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you think that's an absolute truth claim? You better believe it. Because if you deny that, you don't have Christianity. You don't have a relationship with the God of Scripture. And we live in an age where churches say that there are other ways to God, and all we need to do is just love everyone. Brothers and sisters, love every person that is created in the image of God. They have an inherent written in them what the philosophers call the Imago Dei, the image of God as they are created in God's image. Love them. But don't ever think for a second to love someone means you do whatever you want and you'll find your way to heaven. To truly love someone means that you truly tell them they're in trouble. But there is a way to find rescue. And His name is Jesus Christ. And we point people to the truth claims of Scripture, where Jesus said, there is no one else like me. Jesus isn't saying there are options. He is saying there is only one way to heaven, and it's through Him. So our time in the text, in this unique book, we approach it with certainty that the claims that are made are absolutely true, and that we can place our trust on what is said as the source of life. That's what Peter's point is this morning. We place our faith, like the apostles before, and for every person that has ever had faith in Jesus, we place our faith and trust on the truths contained in this most special book that has changed the course of history. And so let's read what Peter wrote. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read for you verses 16 through 21. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter approaches the claims of truth in two ways in this passage. One, from his personal perspective. Peter writes about his personal experience with Jesus. And the other, from objective evidence. Peter writes from outside the domain of his experience and shows how Scripture is a unique book in itself, because it self attests that the writers of it were not writing on their own accord, but they were inspired by God to write the things that they wrote. So from his personal experience, he says, this is what I saw. And then he says, and the things that we read about that show us or point us to what I saw, those people wrote not of their own accord, but because God moved in their life and told them what to say. So do you see the perspectives? In verses 16 through 18, Peter's subjective experience, and then verses 20 and 21. Beginning in verse 19 through 21, Scripture is objective truth. That we can approach what we read and what we know to be true about Jesus, because we know that there were people that saw Him and they were changed. And we know that the Scriptures, that are a truly unique book in and of itself, attest that the things that were said about Him come from a divine source. And we're going to talk about what those mean over the next few minutes together, but those are the two main thoughts that we need to understand this morning. Now, it's important that Peter brings these topics up the way that he does at this point, because this passage, verses 16 through 21, really functions as a hinge in the argument of this letter that Peter is writing. And we talked about in the introduction to 2 Peter, I believe that Peter is writing to the same people that he wrote 1 Peter to. These people that were persecuted, that they were struggling in their faith, that there were people that were coming after them to kind of shake them up because they had decided to follow Jesus. And Peter says, stand firm in the grace of God. And now he writes a second letter and he says, grow in that grace that you stand in. And now Peter is writing about a problem that has been made known to him. And remember, Peter's in prison. We just talked about last week. Peter knows that he is soon ready to die. Like, the end of his life is coming. He heard about a problem that these believers were struggling with. And he writes a response to these people. And he calls them, he exhorts them to fall away from the false teachers. Don't listen to them. Don't give them an audience. When they come at you with these things that are contrary to what I taught you and the other apostles taught you, and when they come at you and say that the things that were written about in the scriptures and the Old Testament aren't really true, that there's this new and divine way to find God, ignore that, run away from it. They are false teachers. And so Peter, in these verses, is writing a foundation as he continues to build upon what it's going to mean to not listen to false teachers, because they're going to know to hold fast and grow in the grace of God. There has to be something to stand on. And he says, my personal experience with Jesus and the objective truth of God's word shows us that what they are saying is a lie. I think that this is a very compelling letter for the world that we live in today. You know there are false teachers out there today, right? I mean, maybe in our world it's just ever more present. I mean, there's always been false teachers because we know that Satan hates Jesus. He hates the church. He wants to destroy the kingdom of God. And so he's always rising up these false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but they want to rip us to shreds. But it just seems like in this world, like I saw an ad this week on social media for a church, and they used the name church, but basically they gave their four main truths. And I can't remember them all, but basically one of the principles that this church said was, if you come to our church, one of the things that you can believe is that you can find truth however you want it. What? I don't need a church to tell me what I need to hear. I need God's truth to tell me where I need to go. And we live in this world where we keep redefining things, and I can imagine how grieved the heart of Jesus is to watch his bride be distracted and deluded by lies. And so we need to remain faithful. We need to understand these things and hold on to what we know is true. This is why we as a church believe that this book that is in front of us is wholly relevant for every area of life. It is sufficient for everything that we need to live a life of godliness before the Lord. And so Peter writes, he says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter writes, and he says, we, he doesn't say me, he doesn't say, I'm not writing to you from prison by myself, but we, me and the other apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was saying, when we preached Christ to you, we weren't sharing fables or stories. Now, legend stories were well known in the Roman and Greek world that these people lived in. The Greeks had a god for everything, and then the Romans came along and said, let's make their gods our gods, and let's add more gods to that. Because we need a reason to understand why everything is the way that it is. I want to highlight two of these legend stories that were well known in the world that Peter wrote in. Stories like Prometheus in the Greek world. It was said that Prometheus gave fire to mankind, and that Zeus was so jealous of what he did, he chained Prometheus to a rock in the Adriatic Sea and had vultures peck out his liver. Or there's Medusa. Medusa originally had golden hair. And after falling in love with Poseidon, Athena, a Greek goddess, cursed the hair of Medusa that was made of gold to be replaced with a head full of snakes. Now you hear those stories and think, eh. And then some people say, a dead man came to life, huh? But here's the thing. Here's the difference between these Greek mythologies and the claims of the Bible. The claims of the Bible that it makes are based on historical places with actual people with certain dates. It can be verified outside of the testimony of Scripture itself. You can read about the places in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel and Ruth. Yeah, I could go on and on, right? You could read about all those places and say, yeah, that's a real place. Oh, and archaeology confirmed that that event really took place right there. And the dates and the ages that are written about certain kings that were on the throne at certain times and these things happened. Oh, right. Other history acknowledges that. Like archaeology continues to confirm again and again and again and again what the Bible actually said happened. Archaeologists aren't uncovering things and say, yeah, that's not true. No, the more they dig in the world, the more they find that, yes, that actually happened the way that the Bible said that it happened. And so we approach this text and we consider what Peter says, that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And then what he does in verses 17 through 19 about that eyewitness account of Jesus' majesty, he takes his readers to an event that was written about in one of the Gospels. Well, not just one of the Gospels, but we're going to look at Matthew's account. And so turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. When we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, for he received honor and glory from God the Father, and that Peter was made witness to that, we're referring to an event in the life and ministry of Jesus that is talked about in Matthew 17 as the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And this is what Matthew wrote about that experience that Peter had with James and John, the three closest disciples to the Lord. 6 days later, beginning in verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So Peter had an experience that James and John had that was wholly unique. Now one day in the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus said to these three men, Hey, come with me. I'm going to show you something. And they go up to the mountain. And while they're on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured. He was gloriously changed. What does that mean? He revealed himself in his glorified state. The glory of God was said to come right out of him as his face shone like the sun. And Peter, being the guy that he is, says, hey, let's stay here a while. Because with Jesus, were two other men, Moses and Elijah, these great heroes of the faith that died in belief that God was going to redeem the world. And Peter's like, let's build houses for him. And while Peter is in the process of making his plans, doing what Peter does, his plans were interrupted by a voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, this is the second time this was said of Jesus. The first time was in Matthew 4 in Jesus' baptism. That God spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son. I am well pleased in him. This man that you see with your eyes is the eternal Son that has always been with me. And everything that he is doing on the earth, everything that he teaches you, everything that he promises to give you, I am well pleased with that. In Matthew 17, it is said that after God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, he says then, listen to him, obey him, take his words and live them out. Peter heard that, but not by himself. James and John were with him. They saw the gloriously transformed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, critics may say that these guys were just hallucinating. Maybe the mountain air was too thin. But experts say that while an individual may get a hallucination, for a group to get the same hallucination is impossible. Peter, James, and John were all there. Peter, James, and John all heard and saw with clarity the glorified Lord. But Peter is saying to his fellow brethren that what he saw concerning the Lord in his glory was certain. He gives testimony of it. The false teachers denied the Lord's return. Now, the false teachers that Peter is going to confront in chapter 2 fit into a school of thought. They were the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics, and that word Gnostic comes from a Greek word gnosko, which means to know, that these people came along at a later time and they said that you can't really know God the way that you read him, but that God has invited us to a special knowledge of him. And the Gnostics didn't believe in the second coming of Jesus. They didn't believe in any of those promises that said that he was going to return. But that to have a relationship with God, God was going to invite you into a higher knowledge than what the scriptures say. And Peter says, no, that's not true at all. He says, I'm going to share with you what I saw, what I experienced about the gloriously transformed Lord. He says, I caught a glimpse of it. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 1, we read, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming. Now, that word coming that Peter uses is the Greek word parousia. And every time that it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to the second coming of Jesus. That Jesus came in his glorified state to give a preview of his return. It was going to encourage these disciples to hang in there, to stay faithful. And Peter writes, we saw the glorified Lord. We heard the Father speak from heaven. And I'm writing to you to say that everything that we taught you about the coming of our Lord is absolutely true. Stay faithful and grow in the grace of God. The only problem with a personal experience, though, if that was the only evidence, is that they are personal experiences. They're subjective. They're your own. You can have two people experience the same event and have two radically different views of that event. Somebody could well say That's your experience with truth. But my personal experience with truth is far different from yours. You say you've seen and you say you've heard. People say and hear things all the time. Experience itself is not valid. And that's a true statement. Experience itself is not valid. Now let's say somebody stood before you and said this: "Ladies and gentlemen, I have a message for you. I have smeared rotten bananas all over my head and my life has changed. I now have peace. I now have joy. I have love in my heart. I also now talk like a monkey because I've been changed." Now, the first question you ought to ask, and I know the first thought is, that guy's nuts. But the first question you ought to ask when you hear someone make a claim like that is, are there any others throughout history who have also smeared rotten bananas on their heads and had their lives changed, and they have peace and love and joy and talk like a monkey? That seems like an important question to ask. Are there other people, or is this an isolated experience? Because if we can find throughout history this constant stream of individuals who have had a like experience of that person who gave that testimony, we may be on to something, and we might want to invest in bananas for our future. But perhaps, maybe this is an isolated case. So we look at the apostles of Jesus, and we look beyond the apostles, those throughout church history who have had the similar experience of inviting Christ into their lives and their lives being radically changed, and they experience peace and joy and love. All of the disciples were radically changed. And one of the strongest pieces of evidence for the gospel is that every one of the apostles went to a martyr's death because of what they testified that they saw and heard. 11 men agreeing on the story. Right, I remember when I was a kid, I had two older sisters, and sometimes something would happen in the house, and we'd be like, oh no, we don't want mom and dad to find out. So we'd come up with a story, and then mom and dad would line us up, and they'd say, okay, what happened when this broke? And I would give my story, and then my sister would give her story, and my other sister would give her story. And then my parents would be like, yeah, this isn't adding up. That's just three of them. There's 11 men that laid down their life for what they said was true, what they witnessed, what they heard. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what we know. Our lives are changed. So that's the subjective evidence of Peter's experience. And then he says in verses 19 through 21, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter doesn't just stop from his experience. He shares his subjective experience, and now he bears testimony to the objective truth of God's word. Not only does Peter have his experience, but he has the prophetic word that has been made sure. The reality of all the promises of the Old Testament prophets bear testimony to the certainty of who Jesus is and the promises that he gives. When Peter writes about the morning star arising in your hearts, he's referring to what it's like to stay up all night. And you know, right before dawn, you can look up in the sky and you can see a bright star. You can still see it today. This isn't just something from 2,000 years ago. But it's not really a star. It's the planet Venus that appears late at night just before the dawn, and it announces the arrival of a new day. For Peter and the believers of the New Testament age, the light was only that of a lamp shining in a dark place. But as Christ came and the promise to rescue us in his second coming, Peter writes that it's a reminder that the sun is going to come up, that the day is coming, that the Lord is returning. And what Peter is saying to these believers that are being attacked by false teachers is that we should be paying attention to the Old Testament and to the apostles' teaching in a time when false teachers were perverting God's truth. Anytime you hear something from someone that you don't know, what should you always ask? Where is it found in God's Word? Where does God say that is true? Because there's all sorts of things that are being peddled and taught, that are being packaged as good for us with the name of Jesus on it, that are not found in the Bible. The only real light we have is the truth of God's Word. Now, Peter clarifies the validity of the prophetic word. He says, know this first of all. Peter is speaking of first importance. He says, prophecy, that which speaks to the promises that were given in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah and the hope that he is giving. Prophecy, which is also another word for the Word of God. He says, know this first of all, prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture, is not a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, here's the great thing about prophetic promises in the Bible. The Bible makes a lot of them. A lot, like thousands of them. And what God said was with, in some places, so clear that they were going to happen before they happened, that when the events happened, all we can do is stand back after it happened and say, yep, he got it right. It's true. You find case after case of fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to give you all the examples, but you find predictions that God's people would be in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and then it happened. And in the same book, it's predicted that these people would eventually be in a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And it happened. And then you have prophecy after prophecy of what Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, would do. And he fulfills them. In Isaiah chapter 45, it is predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed 100 years before the actual event. In the same chapter in Isaiah 45, it's predicted that a king would come and his name is Cyrus, 150 years before it happened. And oh, by the way, there was a king named Cyrus. Like, you can't read those things and think, well, Isaiah was just guessing. The things that we read about that were fulfilled point us to the reality that what God has said is absolutely true. Why? Because it wasn't the words of Isaiah alone. It was the very word of God working in Isaiah. Scripture originates with God. It's his word. Now you might say, Pastor, you've said many times, even just in this letter, Peter wrote. Yes, Peter wrote the things that we're reading. But God inspired him to say those things. How do we know that? Because we know what verse 21 says. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God's Spirit moved in these men to write what they wrote. Daniel, Moses, Jeremiah, David, they all wrote according to the will of God as the Spirit spoke through them. This verse, in connection with the verse that's printed at the top of your bulletin on the inside, 2 Timothy 3:16, speak to the doctrine of inspiration. That the Word of God that you have in front of you is not a human book. It is a God-inspired, holy Word from Him. God is certainly the author of Scripture. Peter shares the objective reality of the truth of God's Word, that there are 66 books written over by 40 authors over a span of 1,400 years in three different languages, and every word in it connects. There is nothing that is said later on that contradicts what was said earlier on. That everything that we have in this book is true. True about what? The holiness of God, man and our sin, and the hope that is provided to come through His Son, Jesus Christ. Church, you can be sure that the Word of God is absolute truth because of the subjective evidence of men like Peter who witnessed the glory of the Lord and His life and the life of those who put their faith in that man that was gloriously transformed were changed. So we have His subjective experience, but we also have the objective experience of the whole counsel of the Word of God that speaks with clarity as to find the way to heaven. What we believe to be true about Jesus and the claims that are made in the Bible make all the difference. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was teaching a moral code, one that would only affect our actions. No, the truth in this book explains the trouble that we're in, and you know that you're in trouble, right? You don't have to look very far in your own life to realize you're in trouble. We're in trouble. We know it. We know we live in a world that is broken by sin. We may not know at the time that it's called sin, but we know that something isn't right. We also know that something is wrong inside of us. No matter how hard we have tried, we cannot find a way to make right all the wrongs that we have done. But God has said, and human history and experience testifies, that Jesus came to remedy the problem of sin by dying on the cross and was buried and raised 3 days later, rising from the dead. And all who believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Church, that is a sure and steady truth that this world needs. Rest in it for your life and have a burden to share it with those who do not believe. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. Let's pray.